Thank you, Mike. Been an adventurous week at our home. Our snowblower went out. Fortunately, my son is visiting, and so I let him do a lot of the shoveling. I did some of it too, which didn't do my back any good. And then Tuesday, our furnace went out. So we had 3 evenings using space heaters. They're not really that great in this kind of weather. But we have a new furnace. Everyone's comfy, cozy. We don't know what the next week will bring. But we're very thankful. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. The subject in this series is our Trinitarian salvation. We're looking at Paul's Trinitarian epistle, and today, the work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Professor Frederick Bruner has called the Holy Spirit the shy member of the Trinity. He was alarmed by many believers, especially in charismatic circles, who spend an inordinate amount of time talking about the Holy Spirit. He tells an interesting story about his time as a seminary student at Princeton Seminary back in the 1950s. Every Saturday evening, he and a group of students would walk across the street from campus to the home of Dr. Charles Erdman, who at that time was 90 years old. But he had been a famous Bible teacher at Princeton. Dr. Erdman had been at conferences with some of the great legends, Charles Spurgeon, Dwight L. Moody, F.B. Meyer. And the students asked Dr. Erdman about his own experience and how one could be filled with the Holy Spirit according to the New Testament. Dr. Erdman told them of his experience going to the Bible conferences at Northfield held by Dwight L. Moody, and the different answers that he had gotten himself to that question. How can you be filled with the Holy Spirit? He was very confused because one summer a speaker would give him one answer and the next summer a speaker would give another answer, and on it went. Dr. Erdman then set forth what Bruner calls Erdman's Law. He said, I have become convinced that those persons are most filled with the Holy Spirit who are least conscious of it. All they know is they want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and they feel they are unprofitable servants. I think this means, says Professor Bruner, that if you and I are Christians who want to believe and obey the Lord Jesus Christ in the world today, and if you and I are seriously discontented with our faith and obedience and long to be better Christians, we're not devoid of the Spirit, but we're actually filled with the Spirit. Dr. Erdman said that simply wanting to serve Christ was one of the great evidences of the filling of the Spirit. Bruner added, I believe that Erdmann's law, those people who are most filled with the Holy Spirit are least conscious of it, is a faithful reproduction of the New Testament teaching on the Holy Spirit. He says one reason why believers in Dr. Erdmann's conviction were shy about their filling is the fact of the matter is that the Holy Spirit himself is shy. The shyness of the Holy Spirit is not a shyness of timidity. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of discipline. Rather, it is a shyness of deference. A shyness of concentrating, centering our attention on another. It's not the shyness, as we often experience, of self-centeredness, but it's the shyness of other-centeredness. I want you to read with me now in John's Gospel a few verses and consider the way Jesus speaks of this work of the Holy Spirit. So if you look with me at John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 26, and we'll flip through a few of these verses. John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now flip to chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper, the Paraclete, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. John 16, verse 8. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Chapter 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Bruner says this. He says, the work of the Holy Spirit is the honoring of Jesus Christ. The work of other spirits is honoring themselves and other realities. We're not necessarily in the presence of the Holy Spirit when we hear a great deal of talk about the Holy Spirit. But wherever a church thoughtfully, biblically, evangelically, focuses on honoring the person, teaching, work of Jesus Christ, there we may be sure we are in the presence of the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit's work is the thoughtful honoring of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't center on the Spirit. That's a clear teaching of John's Gospel. Fully in agreement with Professor Bruner is J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer said this, the Holy Spirit's distinctive new covenant role, then, is to fulfill what we might call a flood-like ministry in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit focuses his floodlight or spotlight on the Lord Jesus. A lot of people today don't agree with that. And we have people today who talk about and write books about the Holy Spirit as the forgotten member of the Trinity. Or another, the Cinderella of the Trinity. And they say that the Holy Spirit is the great neglected person of the Godhead. And if the church could only recover the person and work of the Spirit, it would at the same time rediscover the power of Pentecost and the earliest Christians. Despite this viewpoint held by evangelical and Catholic charismatic Christians, I do not think that a new spirit consciousness is what our churches need. Dr. Bruner says this, "I do believe that the Spirit's sign, desire, and work is that we would be overcome again, thrilled again, excited, impressed, and gripped again by the wonder and majesty and the relevance of Jesus and His Word to our world. The Holy Spirit does not mind being the Cinderella outside the ballroom if the prince is being honored inside. For the Holy Spirit is really the shy member of the Trinity." Now, having said this, I do not believe for a moment that the Holy Spirit is the forgotten member of the Trinity or the Cinderella of the Trinity in biblical churches, evangelical churches. In my own experience, I have found that the Holy Spirit is anything but the forgotten member of the Trinity. My professors years ago at Dallas Seminary, back in the era before the flood, they would tell of their experience. The teachers I had in the 60s, almost all of them had been students of Lewis Berry Chafer, who had founded the seminary. And they would tell of their experience as young students at Dallas Seminary about the first day of classes every year in the fall. And Dr. Chafer would be standing on the platform, and in back of him would sit the faculty, and he would begin the sermon by saying, "Men," there were no women at the seminary in those days. Miraculous. He would say, "Men, there is a faculty of one at Dallas Seminary." And of course, the students are looking at the old man, and there in back of them are all the faculty. What he was trying to do was to impress upon his students was their dependence upon the Holy Spirit to illuminate their hearts as they study the Bible. In my time, every student was required to take a course in the spiritual life and then another course called pneumatology, which was the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We studied these topics, the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's role in creation, the Holy Spirit's role in revelation and inspiration, the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of our Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's giving gifts to every believer, the leading and filling of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit and the spiritual life, and significantly for today's message, the sealing of the Spirit. So I hope you have an outline. And we're going to start now with Roman numeral 1, the salvation of the Gentiles in verse 15, or verse 13, first part of the verse. "In him you also." Now you notice in verse 12, "to the end that we who were the first to hope," and I indicate that "we" probably refers to the Jewish believers. And now in verse 13, "in him you also, after listening to the message of truth of the gospel of your salvation, having also believed." Now this section is the end of Paul's long eulogy of praise. I've mentioned in the earlier messages that from verse 3 down to verse 16 is one sentence in the original text. And so this section will end that sentence. At this point of his introductory blessing, he changes his focus. As I mentioned in verse 12, he spoke of the Jewish believers. we who were the first to believe or first to hope in Christ. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit formed the church was entirely made up of Jews. You could say for that brief period of time, the church was Israel. But of course, the church rapidly grew, and those Gentiles who came did not become Israelites. But in the one people of God, the church, there is a distinct role for Israel. But on the day of Pentecost, the church was formed and bound together as the body of Christ. The word hope in verse 13, in him, or rather in verse 12, we who were the first to hope, speaking of the Jews, the word hope is a wonderful word in a hopeless world. Great sense of dread has come over many, many people in the world today. In the Bible, hope does not refer to wishful thinking. A wife may say, I hope my husband remembers our anniversary. But he doesn't have a very good track record. It's kind of wishful thinking. That's what hope is there. But the word hope, in a Christian context like this, it doesn't speak of wishful thinking, it speaks of confident expectation. Confident expectation. My son may call me on the phone and say, Dad, I'm coming home for a visit. In fact, I'm in the terminal, we've taken off, and I'll be there tomorrow. And I casually mentioned to a friend that my son is coming home. We hope to see him tomorrow. That's a confident expectation. And as I mentioned, the pronoun changes in verse 13, from we to you, it's from we Jews to you Gentiles. Believing Gentiles have also been joined with the Jews in the body of Christ. They too have been saved. The word salvation, what does it mean? Well, it means that God has effected a rescue operation, a deliverance. The word salvation means deliverance. Deliverance. And so God has brought about this rescue operation. It's a deliverance from spiritual death, from God's wrath, from bondage to evil powers, from sin in the flesh. According to Ephesians chapter 2, we have been saved by grace. That is, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin by grace. The means of salvation. The main verb in verse 13 is, you were sealed. In this verse, Paul tells us of two things that occur at the time one is sealed with the Holy Spirit. First, the Ephesians listened or heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, there is a message one must hear. Evangelicals do not believe in salvation by sacraments. Salvation comes by believing a message. You remember in the book of Acts, an angel came to Cornelius and he told him to call for Peter. And the angel said that Peter will speak words to you by which you will be saved. It's believing a message. It's a message of truth. Basic idea of truth is that it is in contrast to a lie or that which is real or actual as opposed to that which is false. The content of Christianity is absolute truth in contrast to the false religions of Ephesus, which these readers knew well. and they're prevalent in the world today. The message concerns the gospel of your salvation. The gospel means good news. Here's a classic summary of the gospel. I heard, was watching one of these online people talking about theology, and it's a frightening thing to hear them talk. But someone threw out the question, what is salvation? How is a person saved? What is salvation? And someone would say, well, it's repentance, it's believing, it's doing this, doing that. But here's how Paul defines the gospel. He does it in 1 Corinthians 15. Talks about the gospel of your salvation. And Paul summarizes the gospel with 4 points. What are the points? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. We deserve to be punished for our sins, but Christ was punished in our place. Second, he was buried. In other words, he actually died upon the cross. He didn't faint or swoon or pass out. Third, he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. This was a physical, bodily resurrection, not some kind of ghost story. And the disciples are looking at the risen Lord and rather shocked. They suddenly realized that the doctrine of the resurrection of the flesh was true. The Lord Jesus said to them, "A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." It was a physical resurrection. And he appeared to Cephas, fourth. So his personal appearances, eyewitnesses, this is the message that was proclaimed. Now in our passage, the Ephesians believed the message. That's what faith is. Sometimes a person hears the word faith, or saved by faith. What is faith? That's a Latin word. The Greek word is pistis. Well, here's what faith is. Belief. That's actually what that word means. Belief. Believing. True faith or belief involves three things. It involves knowledge of the facts that I've just mentioned, those 4 points. Second, assent. You have to understand and agree to the facts. And third, trust. You must take God at his word that Christ has died for your sins, having also believed. King James has, in whom ye also trusted. The Latin words always appear in the theological textbooks. The Latin words are notitia, which means knowledge, assensus, which means assent, and fiducia, which means trust. So I was up in Minneapolis many, many years ago preaching, and I thought I would use those words, trot out a little bit of my education. And after the service, I was out in the parking lot, and this man walked over toward me, and he was a Catholic priest, a former Catholic priest. And he said that he liked the message, but he said, you know, I don't think it's all that helpful to be quoting Latin to ordinary people. Remember, he said, faith is simply taking God at his word. So I took that man's advice. Those who hear the message of truth and believe it are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The time of the sealing. Now at this point, we're going to address a difficult and controversial subject. Take a few minutes to do so. So turn on your brains and your receptors. There are two views as to when we are sealed with the Spirit. The first view is that we receive the sealing of the Spirit sometime after we are saved. The controversy began in recent years when the well-known Welsh preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I greatly admire, expounded and defended the view that the sealing of the Spirit takes place subsequent to a person's salvation. And his arguments may be summarized as follows. I'm not going to number them. You can just pick them up as I go. First, he said the sealing of the Spirit is a distinct and separate experience in the Christian's life, and it does not happen inevitably to all who become Christians. Second, it's possible to be a believer without being sealed. Conversion and sealing are separate, he said. There's always an interval between them. The two things are not identical. The important principle is that the two things are always separable. Third, his interpretation that the sealing follows and is distinct from conversion is based on the reading of the King James Version. King James Version says this: after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He points out that the word believe, the participle there, is in the past tense, and that the verb believed is antecedent prior to that verb sealed. It was sometime after the Ephesians believed that they were sealed, says Martin Lloyd-Jones. Fourth, the baptism of the Spirit and the sealing with the Spirit are synonymous. Now, I don't agree with any of these points, but because such an important person has written this in print, it needs to be addressed. Not that I know, I don't think that necessarily you've all been reading Dr. Lloyd-Jones on Ephesians. After all, his commentary on Ephesians has about 6 or 7 volumes. Fifth, he says, the central truth concerning the sealing of the Spirit is that it seals the inheritance to us and gives the assurance of sonship, the Spirit of adoption as sons whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. And he defines the sealing of the Spirit as assurance of salvation, assurance that God loves us and that we are saved. Sixth, the sealing, he says, is an experiential event. In other words, it's a very emotional event. This is really a very charismatic interpretation of the whole passage. Finally, he argues that this view was held by a large number of Puritans, Methodists, and even Brethren. Now, I'm going to argue that the sealing of the Spirit takes place at the same time as salvation. With much respect for Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I will nevertheless take issue with his interpretation and affirm that the sealing of the Spirit takes place when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. In saying this, I'm going to offer 3 objections. First objection is grammatical. The translation, after you believed, in the King James is not really a good translation. Here's a better translation. When you believed in him, you were sealed. Students of the Greek Testament generally agree that the verb believed is here coincident, that is, it takes place at the same time with the main verb sealed. There are 3 verbs here, and they're exactly parallel. When you heard, when you believed, you were also sealed. The second objection has to do with the whole flow of thought here in chapter 1. And I know you'll remember everything I've said from chapter 1, verse 1, right down to today. I know you'll just remember it all as clear as day, even though I gave it about a year ago. I'm just kidding. I'm just tweaking. The second objection is based on the argument of Ephesians 1:1-14. One of the scholars makes the following observations. The general proposition, the big idea of this whole passage is found in verse 3. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Also, the believer has been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Third, believers have been predestined as adoption as sons. They have, by God's grace, freely bestowed upon them in the Beloved. They have had made to known to them the mystery of his will. They have obtained an inheritance. They have been given a sure hope of the future. The salvation that Paul describes in this chapter is firmly Trinitarian, in that the Father chose us, the Son shed his blood for us, and the Holy Spirit has sealed us. In other words, there's nothing in this context to suggest a two-tier, two-level salvation, whereby some are sealed and some are not sealed, or those who have a special assurance and those who do not. Nor does it suggest that there will be believers in heaven who have not been sealed with the Holy Spirit. In fact, Peter's wrote, "The ground of a believer's confidence, as far as heaven is concerned, is simply that he possesses the Holy Spirit of promise." Paul is indicating that the sealing is the common heritage. It's a common heritage of all believers. Third, the sealing with the Spirit is not an emotional event. It can be. When someone is saved, they may be very overcome with emotion, but that does not necessarily follow. I remember the night I was saved, it was sort of like an aha experience. Someone turned on the light. It was like Lydia in the book of Acts. The Lord opened her heart. The sealing of the Spirit is a factual act of God, which we know from the testimony of the Word of God. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah, but how do I know I'm sealed? Well, the Bible says you're sealed. You believed in Christ, you've been sealed. Feelings come and feelings go, but feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. None else is worth believing. Now, the meaning of the sealing. Seals were common in biblical times, as they are today. They were used for a variety of reasons. To indicate inaccessibility. You remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den? The lion's den was sealed. And at the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, his enemies came and sealed the tomb. That probably meant they put clay on both sides of the stone with some kind of a rock and some kind of a mark, a royal mark or an official mark, seal, that was inaccessible. It can mean authorization or certification. Pharaoh gave Joseph his signet ring, which had an emblem on it. If he stamped it, it was law. It was, the seal indicated their certification or authorization. It can also indicate ownership and protection. Think of the 144,000 in the book of Revelation, and they are sealed. That is, they are protected. In our text, the seal indicates ownership and protection. It gives us assurance. Believers are sealed by the promise of the Holy Spirit. Here we should remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 7. If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. As the scripture said, for from in his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The mark of the Christian is that he has the Holy Spirit. When a person is saved, he or she is baptized by the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist baptized with water, but Jesus Christ baptizes us with the Spirit. That is, he places us into the body of Christ. That's the sealing of the Holy Spirit. When a person believes he is baptized in the Holy Spirit, he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he's sealed by the Spirit for ownership and protection. All three members of the Trinity are involved here. The sealer is God the Father. Paul writes, God who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, 2 Corinthians 1. Christ is the sphere in which the sealing takes place. You were sealed in him with the promise of the Holy Spirit. It solidifies our union with Christ. And third, the seal is the Holy Spirit himself. The seal is indelible. It's permanent. You were sealed until the day of redemption. Some of you may have heard of Eugene Nida. Eugene Nida was a missionary with the Wycliffe Bible Translators. And in one of his books, God's Word in Man's Language, he gives a number of illustrations of the difficulty of translating some words. One illustration concerned a translation of the Noctinkas in southern Sudan. Now, the Noctinkas do not use seals at all. They have no use for them. Coca-Cola is a very smart company. They first made Coca-Cola with cocaine. Then they got rid of that, put in sugar. Then they got rid of the sugar. You could get sugar-free, lower the cost to them. You know. Then they had caffeine-free Coke. But the ultimate genius of Coca-Cola was they gave you just the water. And it cost just about the same amount. I mean, it's a marketing genius. My wife is always warning me about microplastics. If you believe in all that, that's good. You're a healthier person than I am. I'm probably loaded with it. One of the illustrations that Dr. Nida gave of sealing with the Spirit is the Noctinka people, and they do mark ownership with a brand. And so as he was trying to figure out how he would translate sealing with the Spirit in their translation, he wrote this: you were branded in the heart by the Holy Spirit. That's the way they did it. It's a mark of ownership. In German folklore, there was a legend about a German astrologer and magician by the name of Faust. And it is said that he made a pact with the devil. He exchanged his soul for 25 years of pleasure. The story was dramatized in fiction by Christopher Marlowe, the noted German poet, and the playwright Johann Wolfgang von Goethe. But that story is counterbalanced by a true story told by Martin Luther. Luther had several servants in his home. Now, you may sound like that's a little extravagant, but the place was loaded with students, and so he needed servants. And one of them, a girl named Elizabeth, left the employ in a fit of anger without giving any notice to the Luther family. Subsequently, she abandoned the Christian faith. She fell into worldliness. The implication is immorality. Later, she became very, very ill, and in her sickness, she requested a visit from Martin Luther. And he came into her room, drew up a chair next to her bedside, and he said, "Well, Elizabeth, what's the matter?" She said, "I've given my soul to Satan." Luther said, "Well, that's no big deal." Actually, what he said was, "That's of no consequence. What else?" She said, "I have done many wicked things, but this is what most oppresses me, that I have deliberately sold my poor soul to the devil. And how can I ever find mercy?" Luther said, "Elizabeth, listen to me. Suppose when you lived in my house, you sold my children." He had six children. "You sold my children." He said, "Would that be a legal transfer?" And she said, "Well, no, I had no right to do that." He said, "Very well, you had less right to do what you're talking about. Your soul belongs to God. It's His exclusive property. God made it. When lost, He redeemed it. It's His. And you can't give it away and sell what is not yours. If you attempted that transaction, it was unlawful and entirely void." He could have added at this point, "Elizabeth, you are sealed with the Spirit, with the mark of ownership." He went on to say this, "Now, do what I tell you. Go to the Lord, confess your guilt with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Ask Him to pardon you when you confess your sin, and He will pardon you. And as for the sin of attempting to alienate His rightful property, well, you just throw that back in the devil's face. That's his lie." The girl obeyed, Luther tells us. She did find rest on her deathbed, found peace with her Savior, and she died full of hope. The seal is the mark of ownership. He owns us. The duration of the sealing, verse 14. Verse 14, Paul adds that the Holy Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance. Now, probably that the word translated pledge should be a down payment. Sometimes a pledge is taken back after a deal is done. But a down payment is actually part of the payment. The word is arabon, an arabon. It's earnest money. It's the first installation with a guarantee that the rest would come later. The Holy Spirit is the present deposit or the initial installment of the believer's future inheritance. The believer's inheritance is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. And it'll be manifested in the future kingdom. Jesus said, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Matthew 25. This is an inheritance that keeps on giving. For Christ will dwell in his own, dwell with his own on the new earth. In Greece today, the word arabon is a word that's used for an engagement ring. An engagement ring promises marriage, but is that not actually part of the marriage? A down payment on a house is more than a guarantee. It's the first installment of the purchase price, and so it is with the Holy Spirit of God. Not just promising us our final inheritance, He's giving us a foretaste of it. The latter parts of verse 14, the redemption of God's purchased possession. Paul writes, "With a view to the redemption of God's own possession." That preposition, translated "with a view to," should actually be translated "until," as it is in a number of our translations. So, you were sealed until the redemption of those who are God's possession. The word redemption is used twice in this passage. Once in verse 7 and here in verse 14. It speaks of two phases of redemption. Redemption refers to paying a price. In verse 7, it refers to Christ's death by which the price was paid. In verse 14, it's future when Christ comes for his saints and sets them free from the presence of sin. Harold Hohner puts it this way, we are already set free from sin's penalty, but not yet from its presence and temptation. The meaning of the noun possession is debated. Some take it in an active sense. Look at your text. Until we acquire possession of our inheritance. Others take it as passive. Until the redemption of God's own possession, which I think is correct. In the present context, the believers are considered God's possession by the very fact that he has chosen, redeemed, and adopted them. Has God made them his own? They are his treasured possession. The outcome of the sealing. Paul concludes, to the praise of his glory. John Stott says this phrase needs to be unpacked. The word praise means the act of expressing admiration, approval, praise, recognition. This is the third time the word glory has appeared in this passage. It appears at the end of the section on the Father's work, in verse 12, the Son's work, and this verse, the Spirit's work. This word glory, and I've told you before, I used to hear the old preachers, and they could say glory, glory. And it had some drama to it. What does glory mean? Glory means heavenly radiance, the loftiness and majesty of God. It's a very fluid word in the New Testament. It can connote divine honor, divine power, visible divine radiance. It's a word for the divine nature, which may be invisible or physically perceptible. One of the times when it was visible was when the angels came to visit the shepherds and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. At that time, the glory of the Lord was very visible, a visible thing. In any case, we are to praise or extol the majestic being of God as seen in his saving acts in selecting us, saving us, and sealing us. John Stott says that we have here the how and why of God's people. How? How do we become his people? According to the good pleasure of his will. Why did he make us his people? For the praise of the glory of his grace. From beginning to end in this wonderful passage, we see the sovereign grace of God at work. Stott admits that such Christian talk comes into violent collision in our secular days with the man-centeredness and self-centeredness of the world. Fallen man, unsaved man, imprisoned in his own little ego, has boundless confidence in the power of his own will and an appetite for the praise of his own glory. But the people of God, us, we, people of God, those who have been saved, we have at least begun to be turned inside out, a new society, the church, new values, new ideals, because we are God's possession and we live by God's will for God's glory. Are you sealed with the Spirit? Well, if you're saved, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're sealed with the Spirit. It's for protection. He protects us. He seals us. He makes sure that we're going to make it home. It's a wonderful thing. If you've not yet received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the gospel offer is simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take God at his word that Christ died for your sins. And then ask God to save you. Tell him you believe him and you're trusting him. Let's pray.